Get rid of the banana in my nose. Now I can see you folks in the middle. We've been studying over the last few lessons the book of 1 Corinthians and trying to take a look at the spiritual, moral lives of these people and try to learn some lessons from them that we might apply to our lives today and help us to serve God better perhaps than we have been doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the things that we do learn from these people, as we have already read this morning, is that great change in our lives is possible. And these people had gone through extreme changes in their moral stature, their purpose in life, their relationship with God. Paul reminds them in chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And then he enumerates some of that unrighteousness. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then one of the most amazing things said anywhere in the Scriptures, I suppose, "and such were some of you." Things that our society denies that either can be changed or even should attempt to be changed within us. Things that are so difficult to alter in our lives that men simply have passed it off as an illness of some kind of an organic problem, or they've just simply redefined it as not a problem at all. You want to be this? That's okay. And Paul writes and says, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, you've changed. In fact, in verse 11, if you consider the parts of speech and tenses of verbs and whatnot, what Paul is saying in verse 11 is, you washed yourselves, looking to the past, looking as to what they were. Paul then looked at their past and said, but you washed yourselves. And I think that's a reference to their conversion. And Paul, from that conversion, mentions baptism. That it's at that moment that what you were and the sins that you committed against God were washed away. But you washed yourself. And then we have a little bit of a different change in the terminology. But you were sanctified, that is, by God. It was something they were passive in. You were active, you washed yourselves, but then God sanctified you and God justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a wonderful passage talking about the potential of the human being to be something quite different, not without God's help, but by what God has made available to us. And by the willingness of God to assist us, we can live vastly different lives than the ones perhaps we have been living that ensured that we would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here, by negative implication, Paul says, you are in the kingdom. If the people who are of this character will not enter the kingdom, and you're not of that character, then you'll enter the kingdom, though he doesn't say that in so many words. That's the implication of you washed yourselves and you were sanctified and justified. Now you can enter the kingdom. So what's the problem? The problem, as we've been studying over the past several weeks, is the Corinthians continued to have problems. Even though their relationship with God changed, they continued to have problems, and the change was not as thorough and sweeping in their lives as it needed to be. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the very same people that he said in chapter 6 were washed and sanctified and justified. To the same people, he says, I, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 3, could not speak to you as to carnal people, but as, spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And then he said, I fed you with milk and not solid food. And then he comes on and down, to verse 4 and says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Their relationship with God has changed, but they have impurity yet within them. There's more that needs to be changed. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. What he's saying to them is, you are children in understanding, and in malice you're experienced. And he says, you've got that backwards. In understanding, you need to be mature. In malice, you need to be innocent. You need to be rather full-grown in the sight of God. And then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage that Ross read juxtaposed or in opposition to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And now in 2 Corinthians 12, 20, Paul says, I'm worried about you for when I come again. I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be, and then he talks about contentions, jealousies, wrath, ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults, and then he even talks about their having not repented entirely of uncleanness, fornication, licentiousness, which they had practiced before. I don't have to probably spend a lot of time trying to convince you that change is very, very difficult. You probably wouldn't have to inventory yourself too far to be able to think of things about yourself that you do not like, and it's not just that you do not like it, you feel a need to be something different. And you've tried to change it, and you've fallen back into the old ways, and you've renewed yourself, and you've fallen back to that characteristic. You've tried and tried, and we're in the day of making our resolutions for the new year, and the older you get, the more reluctant you are to do that, because your failures have piled up, and you've resolved, or so you thought, to change yourself in some way, and perhaps change lasted for a while, and yet back to where we were. And you know, we've got a lot working against us, which makes change very difficult. We've got genetic tendencies. We simply inherit some tendencies from our parents that don't always set us on the right path. They do not make doing right a natural inclination. I'm not saying we're born with the sin of Adam and depraved. I am saying that genetically, we do have traits at times that make it more difficult in some areas to do what is right. And on top of genetics, we simply have habits. We are creatures of habit. We fall into a comfortable way of doing something, and doing something different is a chore. And so we find, like water, we find the path of least resistance. We find how we can flow better through life and not be bothered and not be troubled. Habits are extremely hard to break. Biology is involved. Oftentimes there are chemical reactions going on within our body that may encourage one sort of behavior or another. And then we've got the influence of people around us, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what we do have in all of that is we have difficulty making serious, permanent changes in our lives, even in ways we know we need to do better. And things that we know we need to improve, it's very, very hard to change. And I think 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 12 teaches us that. There are still many, many things about the Corinthians that need to be changed. And Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come, you will not have solved these problems on your own. And as he says, figuratively speaking, I'm going to have to come with a big stick. I'm going to have to come with a rod. You decide what it's going to be. Are you going to make the changes you ought to make, or do I need to come and help you make those changes? So the lesson this morning and tonight really is going to center around this idea. What does it take to change? And I would like the lessons to be really on a practical level. And someone asked me this question recently, you know, what kind of help can we have to go through some steps or a process of change that will help us to accomplish a goal in our lives that we know needs to be done, a change that needs to be made, and yet we just find ourselves repeatedly falling back into the same habits. This morning, I would like for us to focus on the idea of inner change, and tonight I'd like to suggest some perhaps outward things that might help us make these kinds of changes. But I think of the inward keys to change, the first key is the real key. And that is, we will never change what needs to be changed within us unless there exists a true desire within us to change. I think what happens so often in the mistakes that we make in trying to change is we try to change a lot of outward things. I think our outward or external circumstances are important, and that's tonight. But I think sometimes we just blow right past this first crucial fundamental element of change, and we try to just change some outward things, and we wonder then why we fall right back into the same habits. I believe true change, and whatever it may be, whether it's the change in coming to God initially, or whether it's working on character traits that continuously give us a problem through life, in either case, it's going to start here. True, genuine, lasting change begins with desire. I'm going to change because I want to change. And I think there are various things that are involved in this kind of desire to change. Number one, I think that the desire begins with an honest evaluation and confession of whatever it is that we have a problem with. Now, on an intellectual level, we know where we're weak, or we know where it is that we've got a problem. But simply an awareness is not the same thing as confessing it and acknowledging it to ourselves and to God. I think sometimes we practice what I'll call convenient ignorance. That is, we sort of know this thing is there and it's in the back of our minds, and every once in a while we'll kind of be reminded, oh, I did that again. I have that weakness. And then we forget about it and we go on until the next time it happens, and we kind of wince and, oh, I did it again. But to actually confront it and confess it, and to not just say, well, you know, it's a temporary weakness that every once in a while pops up. Instead of that, saying, I have this problem. Listen, God already knows you've got that problem. You don't have to be reluctant to tell Him. He already knows you've got the problem. But if we don't openly confess it to ourselves, we remain in this state of sort of foggy, what I'll call convenient ignorance. It's convenient for me not to address this thing up front. Openly confess, I have this weakness. And thus we never take the other steps that should come along with trying to really fix the problem. But just simply telling yourself that you have this problem, acknowledging it openly or acknowledging it to God, is not itself enough. I think there needs to be another inward step that we must take, and that's conviction. And the difference between confession and conviction is simply, on the one hand, I say, yes, I have this problem. On the other hand, I say to myself, I know that change is necessary. This is something I must change to achieve a better condition in my life. And this doesn't have to be a matter of sin necessarily. It can be a habit of life that you know needs to be changed to make you a better person, to encourage righteousness or purity or godliness. Perhaps it's not anything that's overtly sin, but it's just a habit of your life that you know is not good. It doesn't lead you in the proper way. It's something that would make you feel better. It might make you healthier. It would make you spiritually on better footing. It would present a better image, if you will, to your children and set an example for them. But there still must be this point where we actually become convicted that, not that change would simply be convenient, but it's necessary because this change will make me better. And I think there are a lot of those things about ourselves that we just sort of say, well, yeah, you know, I guess that could be better. And I'll kind of work on that. I'll get to that one day. I know I've got this problem. But we never actually openly come to the point of conviction where we say it needs to be different. But even that falls short. If we only engage in confession to ourselves, to God, of the weakness or the change that needs to be made, and become convicted that it needs to be made. I still think there's something yet lacking. And it's something I'm going to call a moment of reckoning, or actually making a commitment to change. There are things we know that need to be better, but I'm going to tell you, it's really, really hard to say, I dedicate myself from this moment forward to changing it. And I'm going to tell you why it's hard to say that. Because when I do that, I now bring my personal honor into the equation. You see, if I don't make this commitment, and I've got a little problem with chocolate, and it's the holidays, and well, you know, I've sort of got this thing here going, and but, you know, the M&Ms are in the bowl, and the little miniatures are over here in the bowl, and there's brownies and cake and pie and cookies and all that. If I don't commit myself to doing something about this little thing here, if I don't commit myself to it, I can cheat, and I can get into the candy, and I can get into the stuff I really know on some level I really don't need to be doing. But my honor really isn't brought into it yet, because when I eat something like that, I shouldn't. I just say, oh, well, you know, I just slipped. I need to do better. One of these days, I'm gonna do better. I'm going to get this thing under control. And I'm just using eating as an example. This can apply, I think, to anything. Oh, yeah, just a moment of weakness there. I couldn't help it. The M&Ms are right there on the table. Moment of weakness. But, you know, when I commit myself to being different and making a permanent and lasting change, and then I eat the Snickers bar, now I'm in trouble because I violated my honor. I violated my own intent. I violated my commitment. And that's a whole different thing than just simply, oops, slipping up, and I shouldn't have done that, but it's okay, I'll deal with it tomorrow. No, when I say I am committed to changing this thing, I will conquer this with God's help. None of these suggestions are apart from the help of God. But I'm committed to being different. Boy, we don't want to do that. Because we know what we've done. We know what we've brought into the picture. And it's not pleasant when we then fail. So a New Year's resolution, you see, falls a little bit short of a resolution in the God. If I break that New Year's resolution, oh, well, you know, just another weakness of mine. But if I commit myself before God to alter something in my life, then I have a whole different incentive to carry through. I'll use an example of a friend of mine, and we've talked openly about this, and at times I've asked permission to use her as an example in this. But there's a friend who has been through her adult life grossly obese. And there's been the level in her mind of knowing it's not good, knowing she needs to do something about it, knowing she needs to get it under control. Through her adult life, she has been unable to do that. But then she finally, through circumstances I'm probably not all entirely familiar with, but some were health issues, she finally confronted this demon, if you will. She's confronted this weakness and came to the point of not just confession and conviction, but wanting to commit herself to changing. But she knew what that meant. And so what she did in her own mind was she said, you know, there are people that go through this operation and they have their stomach reduced surgically so that they cannot overeat without doing themselves harm. She said, why can't I do that just out of decision, just out of commitment? Why can't I do that same thing internally in my mind and have the same result? And so what she said was that she committed herself to 6 months of praying, of meditating, of studying, of considering the implications of what she was about to do, and to examine herself and ask herself, I suppose, essentially, am I ready to place my honor on committing myself to be different? She started last year. To this point, she's lost over 70 pounds. And not on her own. She will tell you that very quickly. Not on her own. not without God's help, especially at holiday time when everybody around her is eating. And she's got to keep this commitment that she's made to herself and to God. But I'm using that simply to say she comes to a point of committing herself to a change. Not merely saying, well, I've got this problem. Or not merely saying, I need to do something about it. But saying, now's the time. Now's the situation. From now on, it's going to be different. And that's very, very hard to do. And yet I think that's where even small changes in our lives, not perhaps to tackle some eating disorder, but anything that we know needs to be improved and changed. I think there are principles here certainly that apply. The second internal key to change, I think, is knowledge. And what I mean is simply that God identifies us as being and communicates with us as being rational creatures that respond to understanding. God's appeal is often to our sense of reason, the ability to recognize right and what's His will, and wrong and what is not His will, and all things in between. Things that lead us in the direction of wrong, things that lead us in the direction of God. And so much of the Word of God is aimed at our understanding and our knowledge. In fact, that is the case really in the book that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians. But let's go back and look at a couple of things. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reminding them of what he had preached to them when he first came. And remember, what were they? Fornicators and adulterers and liars and idolaters and everything else mentioned in chapter 6. Not every one of them were all of those things, but those things characterized these people that first heard the gospel. You talk about change and hard to change. What is it Paul was going to say to them to give up fornication? People don't want to give that up. To give up idolatry. The deities as they saw them. They had worshipped and served their whole lives. How are they going to give that up? Paul says, moreover, brethren, chapter 15 and verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and so on and so forth. He discusses a truth, an intellectual proposition. The Son of God came into the world and was put to death and buried and was raised from the dead. In fact, if you look at the account in the book of Acts chapter 18 of when He went to Corinth, it says in verse 4 that He reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded Jews and Greeks. What does that mean? It means these people, though they were morally and spiritually depraved, had the capacity to understand. They had the capacity to take in information and evaluate it and process it and say, I can't keep living like this. Or I can, but I'm not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If I keep on living this way, I'm going to be exempt from the kingdom of heaven. But if I change those things and I live this way as God would have me to live, I can enter the kingdom of heaven. There is great power in that. In the truth that God reveals to us about the condition in which we're in and the consequences of it if we stay there or the conditions of changing. We're rational thinking human beings. The problem is we often don't take the time to think. We just react. We get comfortable. We like it the way it is. Oh, yeah, I know I got this problem. I know I got this weakness. But, you know, I'm just a human being. I know it needs to be different, but I'll deal with it one day. And we never do. We never change. Not until we're confronted with the knowledge of the will of God about what we really are and about what we're going to be if we don't change and what we can be if we change by His help. Well, Paul goes back and says, these are the things I preached to you when I first came. And great strides were made. Great changes were made in your lives. But now he writes this epistle, which is a remedial epistle, if you will. It's an epistle designed to help them continue this process of change because they've fallen back in so many ways. Still carnally, says in chapter 3. But in chapter 8 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, knowledge, understanding, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." In chapter 11, and in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." What's he doing? He's teaching them, reminding them, informing them. They got many, many things that need to be changed. And he says over and over, "I want you to know this. I want you to remember this. I want you to have this understanding. I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to forget. I want you to be in mind of these things." In chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul went and preached. Then he wrote an epistle. Chapter 4 and verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So we've got Paul preached, Paul wrote, Paul sent. Why? To teach, to educate, to remind, to put them in understanding, to break down the wrong understanding, and bring them back into a proper frame of mind, because they are reasoning individuals and so are we. We might sometimes gladly and blissfully remain in ignorance about ourselves because we know that to learn means we're going to have to change. So we don't like ourselves, and we don't like our habits, and we don't like our practices sometimes. But what we like even less is changing. So we just sort of go through life following the path of least resistance, having our regrets. "Oh, I wish I could change that. Wish I need to do something about that." We go through life comfortable with regrets, but never really applying ourselves to being different kinds of people. And the key to it is a desire inwardly to change, and then having the knowledge of God to help us know what to be, what not to be. In chapter 10, in verse 1, there's examples Paul gives. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Here's that statement again. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he talks in the next few verses about the Israelites and their mistakes. In chapter 11, in verse 1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And so on the one hand, in chapter 10, here's a negative example. Don't be like the Israelites. In chapter 11, here's a positive example. Be like me as I'm like Christ. Not be like me because I'm so great, Paul might have said. No, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We respond well to examples. When we see somebody else conquer a demon, a problem, a difficulty, a weakness, we see somebody else can do it, we tend to think, "Hey, I can do that. If they did it, I can do that." Because we see another human being like us beset with weaknesses, and yet they've applied themselves in a meaningful way with God's help, and they're changing their life. Think on your own. Think of people that you have profited from the example of. You've struggled and back and forth and up and down, and you just can't seem to get it, and then you see somebody else who got it, who's doing it. And that just lifts you up and tells you that, "Hey, I can do this." Examples are extremely important, and we're taught by them so often in the Scriptures. A genuine desire to do right, coupled with knowledge of the will of God, create a strong foundation of change, these things being inner. And let me say, just about the human will, there's a great capacity in the human will without God's help to change. Story I came upon recently by watching a movie about Bobby Jones, a golfer of the 20s and 30s. When he first started golfing, and from the time that he was a little boy, he had a horrible, horrible temper and a foul mouth. And every time he'd hit a bad shot, he'd scream and holler and throw his golf clubs. And he did it. He never turned professional. He was the greatest amateur golfer considered to be ever in the history of the game. But he began to play in tournaments where other professionals were playing, including the majors of his day, and eventually won them all in the same calendar year, which has not been done since. But an interesting thing happened to Bobby Jones and his temper along the way. People tried to talk to him about changing, and he just couldn't seem to get a handle on it until in a tournament one time he threw a club and hurt a woman who was in the gallery. And the USGA, the governing body at the time, wrote Bobby Jones a letter and basically said, you will change or you will not play in our tournament anymore, or any of our tournaments anymore. And so without being a Christian, without relying on the help of God, simply by facing himself and facing consequences of his behavior and realizing within himself that changes needed to be made, he became one of the most outstanding figures of character in the world of golf in yesteryear. There's a great capacity within the human being, what we are from an unenlightened, spiritually an unenlightened point of view. There's a great capacity to change. But add to that the help of God and the blessing of God that comes from His Word and prayer and association with others, which we'll talk about more tonight. There's even greater and infinite capacity to change our lives for the better when we then add to our strength of human will the help of God and the revelation of God and a desire not just to be better in the eyes of the world, but be better in the eyes of God. Not just for advantages here in this life, but for heavenly advantages. We'll end with a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the highest motivation that I can think of. To apply ourselves to the kinds of changes that we need to make, permanent and lasting changes that enable us to be more the people that God would want us to be. The last verse of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And, you know, we read that verse and we might think, oh, well, it's these outward things I've got to be doing for the Lord. My work for the Lord outwardly. Are we not the workmanship of God ourselves? Is not part of this work of God for us to become the people He wants us to be? And if I apply myself to that goal of being the person God wants me to be, is Paul not saying that there is an eternal reward for us in that? Our work is not in vain in the Lord. If I give something up, if I attack a weakness or a problem and work with all my might and work with God's help to overcome that, that too is not in vain in the Lord, is it? If there's reward and there's blessing, and there's the approval of God in working with His help to be what He would have me to be. Let's look at the invitation song. I just read through the first verse before the sermon. Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. You need to become a different person spiritually and a different relationship with the Lord because of the life you've been living. Are you ready to do the things we talked about this morning? To confess where you stand in the sight of God, commit yourself to the Lord, to living a life pleasing unto Him, and to be obedient, repenting of your sins, being baptized as God has so commanded us, washing yourself in the terminology of 1 Corinthians 6 through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of change you need to make this morning? Or is there a quieter inner change that you might need to reflect upon as you get home today. The hope of the sermon is that there are some thoughts shared that will help us leave this place now in the present, or decide to commit ourselves in the near future to being more the kind of people God would have us to be. And if we can help you do that, even now, would you come as we stand and sing?